Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. This is, I've told you that Romans is my favorite book, which I guess you're not supposed to have favorite books when you're a pastor, but I do. Romans is it. This, though, is my favorite passage in all of Scripture. I don't know what it is about this passage in particularly. I like it in the ESV, and I like it for the way it renders one specific word, and that is it ends with this idea that in everything, it concludes that in everything, Christ would be preeminent. And I love that use of that word. That's not the word that the New American Standard uses. They can be forgiven for that. But it is still my favorite passage in all of Scripture. So we're going to take a look at it this morning. Our text this morning is a little bit different from others that we've looked at thus far in this series that we've been in on misused and sort of abused, misapplied texts. Mostly we've been looking at texts that kind of tend to show up a lot in popular culture, popular Christianity, if you want to put it that way. They're the kinds of verses that get repeated a lot or put on bumper stickers or mugs or eye black when people go to sporting events and that kind of thing. They're misused texts, but I'd argue that mostly they've been misused not with any intention to be misleading, just sort of mainly out of a careless repetition of how we've heard them used by others. They have suffered precisely because they are popular texts, and they get this sort of almost force of rumor with the way that they're kind of repeated over and over and over. So they're popular verses that suffer in their popularity. They've been misused and misapplied so often and by so many people, including many that ought to know better, that we sometimes just take for granted that if a thing has been repeated by enough people, it must be true, even if it isn't. And so we've been looking at some of these texts and saying, hey, what do these texts actually mean? We've heard them repeated. We've heard them applied in these ways. But what do they really mean? And so what we've been looking at are verses that tend to suffer at the hands of their friends, at the hands of well-meaning Christians who mean to encourage or otherwise edify each other, but who end up sometimes doing more harm than good by ignoring the context and applying God's word in ways that aren't helpful or even in some cases even true or even valid. Well, the text I want to look at today is not a bumper sticker text. It's not the kind of text that goes on a coffee cup or a t-shirt. It's not the kind of text that you're going to see written on a cardboard sign at a sporting event on TV. It's nothing quite like that. It's not going to be, that kind of popular appeal of some of the other texts we've looked at. And its careless misuse isn't simply a harmless misapplication of a principle that can be found elsewhere in Scripture. So some of these, we've said, you can't get that from this text. You can get it from other places in the Bible, but not from this text. This is not one of those. This is not just sort of a harmless, you know, if I say where two or three are gathered in his name, there Jesus is in their midst, and I tell you, see, if we gather together for prayer, Jesus is there, and I appeal to that text, then I'm misusing that text in that particular context, but the principle is more or less true, generally speaking, throughout Scripture, that if we get together, Jesus is going to be in our midst, because if we're alone, Jesus is in our midst. And so this kind of thing is true generally. That makes it largely harmless as a misapplication of Scripture can be. This text, though, is not that kind of text, okay? This is not the kind of text that's generally harmless. This is a verse that's often used in support of false teaching, only that's not really going far enough. There's false teaching, and then there's heresy, which is the kind of false teaching that doesn't just get something wrong, it denies the faith in ways that have been formally condemned by the historical church as damning. So we're talking about seriously bad false teaching. And in the case of this verse, the error it's often misunderstood to support is nothing less than a Christological heresy. Okay, and so we're going to be looking at that. This is not a verse that is typically abused by its friends. It's a verse that's abused by those who would promote an entirely different religion, a false religion, a religious cult, really, called the Jehovah's Witnesses. You have probably heard of them before. And you might wonder, since this isn't a verse that's typically abused on a popular level, since it's not the kind of verse that's abused by its friends, as I've said, why would I include it in this particular series? It doesn't seem to kind of fit the mold. And actually, this will be the only one that really kind of diverges in this way. All the others are going to be sort of just popular texts. And the reason I've chosen to include this one is because it's entirely likely that you have and yet will again encounter a Jehovah's Witness or two knocking on your door one day, or maybe you'll come into possession of some of their published materials, and when you do, this verse may well come up. It's a very popular one for them to bring up, and if it does come up, I don't want you misled in the same way that they've been by the way they interpret, abuse, and apply this verse, and I don't want you to be ill-equipped to be able to answer it for the purposes of and with hopes towards evangelism in mind. And so even though it's not a verse that fits the popular profile of some of the other verses we've looked at this summer, it is a verse that you may commonly hear misused, misapplied, and misunderstood, and possibly persuasively so. So I want to take the time to look at what this verse really says versus what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and some others have been influenced by them, say it says. And the verse I'm talking about is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So I'd like you to read it with me along with the verses that immediately follow it, and then I'd like to talk about what this text doesn't mean, what it can't mean, and then what it does mean. So beginning in chapter 1, verse 15, let's read down through verse 20. He is the image, where am I? Am I? Yep, okay. Okay, wow, sorry. Don't know what happened there. My brain just, I was out till like 11 o'clock last night, y'all, so. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Amen. Lord God, we come this morning with open hearts and receptive ears, asking that you would teach us by the preaching of your word. As we just sang, show us Christ in the context of your word. Let us see his glory and his beauty and his preeminence and supremacy. And seeing it, let us worship him all the more and become more like him. And we'll pray it in his name. Amen. So as I said, this is my favorite text, and it is my favorite text because of what it teaches, not because of what it is purported to teach by some. I love the way this text centers Christ, the way this text holds up his supremacy and his ultimacy. I don't like that the New American Standard says that he'll have first place in everything. I think preeminence just sounds so much more strong. It means the same thing, but I just like preeminence better. But I want to talk about how this text is misused. So to do that, let's start with this. For a lot of Christians, the phrase false doctrine is easy to define. It's whatever I disagree with. Okay, and so for a lot of Christians, this is kind of what we're talking about with false Christians. So are you a dispensationalist? Well, then the covenantalists are teaching false doctrine. Do you believe only in baptizing believers? Then people who teach that babies should be baptized are false teachers. Okay, obviously. And so do you disagree with me on divorce and remarriage? False teacher. Do you believe that only psalms should be sung in church? False teacher. Okay. So this is kind of the way that a lot of people do their understanding of what is false teaching. They go, okay, do I agree with this? Yes, it's good orthodox doctrine. Do I disagree with this? It's false teaching. Okay. The problem is, though, we really ought to be more precise about lodging a charge of false teaching, because the Bible seems to take that charge very seriously. So false teaching isn't just something you say about somebody that you disagree with. False teachers are, in Luke and Jesus' words on multiple occasions, called wolves. Okay, so there's a seriousness to that charge. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 22, the Apostle Peter pronounces a certainty of coming judgment upon false teachers and prophets as those outside the covenant security of the church. So it treats them as unbelievers. So when we're talking about false teachers in an official biblical sense, what we're really talking about are people who don't just teach contrary to our doctrinal understanding, even if we think our doctrinal understanding is really, really good, really, really trustworthy. Biblically, we're talking about people who deny or contradict the fundamentals of the Christian faith. We're talking about people who deny or contradict the things that are necessary for you to believe to be called a Christian, who deny not just our particular doctrinal distinctives, but our dogmas, the defining beliefs of Christianity. They're people who contradict the non-negotiables, okay? So they're the ones that call us to die on the hills we're willing to die on. Those are the truth of false teachers. So a Presbyterian who holds to covenant theology, baptizes babies, and holds so closely to the regulatory principle of worship that they believe we should only sing biblical psalms in worship isn't a false teacher just because we would differ with them on all of those doctrinal issues. We're still in fellowship. They're still brothers and sisters in Christ, because while I might disagree on those issues, we agree on more fundamental matters like the gospel and the divinity and humanity of Jesus Christ and salvation by grace alone through faith alone, etc., etc., and on and on. But a so-called pastor who affirms homosexuality as a biblically viable lifestyle is a false teacher, because he's calling what God calls evil good, and in so doing, he's standing between a sinner and the repentance that leads to forgiveness and salvation. A preacher who preaches the prosperity gospel is a false teacher, because he makes Jesus a means to an end of serving the idol of wealth and mammon. An ecumenist who teaches that there are many paths to God is a false teacher, because he or she is denying the exclusive claims of Jesus Christ to be the only way to the Father, and so on and so forth. These are differences. They're not just merely doctrinal differences. They're denying dogmatic, basic concepts of the Christian faith. But then within the broader category of false teaching, there's a more serious charge still, and that is the charge of heresy. Now, it can be a little bit difficult to nail down heresy, because a basic definition of the word shows that it has a lot of overlap with false teaching. Both, for instance, aren't just being wrong about something. They involve being wrong on something so important that to persist in believing wrongly could put your salvation itself in jeopardy. Put salvation, not that like you were saved and you're not going to be, but like it can show that you were never saved. Okay, but what seems to set heresy apart, if anything, is that heresy bears something of an official weight to it, by which I mean that generally heresies are false teachings or false doctrines that have been recognized and condemned by the historic Christian church. They have been officially pronounced as heresies. Now, that opens up a pretty big can of worms that I really don't want to get into too deeply this morning, because anytime we talk about what's been condemned by the historical Christian church, we're going to need to get into conversations about who the historical Christian church actually is. Like, is the little C Catholic Church of the first 1,000 years or so the same as the big C Catholic Church of today, etc.? And I don't really want to get into all that too deeply, because we could spend an awful lot of time digging through those weeds. Although we will be starting up, as Adrian said, our newcomers classes again in September. I do want to clarify, as far as newcomers versus new members, this is probably nitpicky, but here's the thing. To become a member of Katy Bible Church, you do need to go through our newcomers classes, but if you go through our newcomers classes, you are not committing to be a member at Katy Bible Church. So it's just a way for you to go and understand more about our doctrinal history, who we are, what we're about, that kind of thing. And so if you are not yet a member, and are considering the possibility of ever becoming a member, it would be a good idea to go through those classes to just get... We really try to just air our dirty laundry in those classes and be like, hey, here's all the stuff that might make you run away right up front, okay? And so that's the kind of thing we figure if we can chase you off, then this probably isn't your church. But if we can't, then welcome. But we're going to be going over some of this stuff in the very first session of those newcomers classes starting up in September. So I'm not going to get too deeply into it here. And by the way, even if you're a member of Katy Bible Church, you're always welcome to attend those classes. For now, I just want you to understand that one of the primary things the early church was busy with doing was adjudicating and defining what was truly Christian doctrine and what wasn't, according to the Word of God delivered to and through the apostles. And so you see it very early on in the First Council of Jerusalem in Acts, when they try to decide, like, for instance, is circumcision necessary? What is the apostolic teaching on this? Let's get together and talk about that. And they're not creating new doctrine. They're codifying what we've always believed. They're saying, okay, no, this is, we agree on these things, okay? And so they did that an awful lot. And as they clarified some questions, certain things were deemed true teachings and affirmed or codified into many of the early creeds and confessions that we have. Others were proclaimed to be heresies. And if you look at the things that the early church was dealing with, the heresies they were identifying and condemning, you'll find that the vast majority of them break down into two broad categories. You have Trinitarian heresies, and you have Christological heresies. So those tend to be the two big buckets in which these heresies break down. You have false teachings about the Trinity, or just denying the Trinity outright. And then you have false teachings about Jesus, who he was, what was his nature, etc. Many Christological heresies revolved around whether Jesus was truly God, or whether he was truly man, or both, or neither. For instance, the Gnostics taught that all physical matter was evil, and only non-material spiritual things were good. So in keeping with that, they taught that Jesus only appeared to be truly human, but in actuality, he was really spirit, which, if true, would mean that Jesus could neither identify with nor represent us as our substitute, and therefore we remain lost in our sin. He cannot be our Savior in that respect. So you can see why that teaching would be condemned as heresy, as a dangerous teaching. Others taught that Jesus wasn't eternal and co-equal with God, which managed to combine a Christological heresy with a Trinitarian heresy. Not only was he not who he was, but he wasn't part of the Trinity. So they were heretical overachievers. Okay, they were like dipping into all the buckets. Okay. Now, some groups, for instance, taught that Jesus was, in fact, a celestial angelic being who was not eternal, but created by God and therefore of a lesser essence than God. That he was a great and mighty being who himself did, in fact, participate in creation, but who was himself created. Now, there are different shades of this, but broadly speaking, the teaching that Jesus was a created being, however powerful, can be classified under the heading of Arianism. Now, I'm being very broad in that category, but it can largely be categorized as Arianism, which was recognized as a heresy and officially condemned by the church. And yet, as the preacher notes in Ecclesiastes, there is nothing new under the sun. Today, Jehovah's Witnesses still hold to a form of this Christological and Trinitarian heresy. They teach that Jesus was, in fact, Michael the Archangel, whom they claim was the first angel God created and through whom all else was created. They teach that God sent Michael to earth as a man in the person of Jesus, but only temporarily. So when Michael became Jesus, he was sort of demoted to the status of a man and only a man, not like an angelic human hybrid and certainly not the God-man, and that when he ascended again, he resumed his angelic nature and put off his human one. So in the heresy of the Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is no longer a man. But more than that, Jesus, even in his angelic persona as the Archangel Michael, is not himself God, but was created by God. Now, this might all be somewhat confusing. The idea here is that he was the first and greatest creation of God through whom all else was created. So they view Jesus in their own teachings as a, quote, lesser God who was created by the Almighty God. And in doing all of this, they deny both the full divinity and the full humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They throw out, you'll remember the word, we've covered it before, the hypostatic union. They just get rid of it altogether. And one of the key texts they often point to in support of their claims that Jesus was a created being is, you guessed it, Colossians 1:15. So here's what it says again. He is the image of the invisible God, the, what's the word? Firstborn of all creation. Okay, so what are we to do with that? Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses actually have their own version of the Bible in which they make some convenient adjustments to the words of this text to suit their false doctrines. And this particular text is so important that they insert a single specific word some six or seven times into the broader context of this passage to avoid the obvious problems that the original text poses for them. So let me read just verses 15 to 17 to you from the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witness version. If any of you have that in your hands, let's go ahead and just throw that away. And there's some New American Standards in the back, and you can grab one on your way out, okay? So they actually insert this word. I'm going to read it to you. You read along in your translation, assuming you have one of the good ones, which is pretty much any of them but that one. And I will, as I read it, I will emphasize the word that's in their text that's not in yours. And you pick up on what's added here, okay? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Hey, we're good so far, right? We're on a roll here. Because by means of him, all other things were created. In the heavens and upon the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, no matter whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. One of these things is not like the other, right? We've got a word here that shows up, and if I kept reading, it keeps showing up, and it's not in the original text. You will not find this word. Now, when you read this, particularly from their version, their argument may sound pretty compelling. After all, firstborn of all creation? That's a strange phrase, isn't it? It's kind of a weird thing to say. Wouldn't that seem to imply that Jesus is part of creation? That he is the firstborn of that creation. Now, when they come to you and they tell you that that's exactly what this means, and they point to these words in black and white on the page, the only words in the text that seem to match the Bible in your hand, that say that he's the firstborn of all creation, they say, see, he's part of creation. When they come to you and they say that this is what it's saying, that Jesus is a created being, are you prepared to defend your dogmatic conviction that Jesus is eternal and uncreated? That he's not just a lesser God, but that he is Almighty God himself. What do you do with this language of firstborn of all creation? Well, let's talk about that, mainly by looking at the context. I know you're surprised, but we're going to look at the context here. And the first thing that I want you to consider is how this word translated firstborn is used in other parts of Scripture. So part of the context is looking at the ways that a word is used elsewhere. What is the sense of this word? There's a Greek word for firstborn, and there's a Hebrew word for firstborn, and they're used very similarly. They're used very they're virtually the same kind of range of meaning. And so, for instance, both can mean the first one born of a group. Okay, so pretty straightforward. The first in firstborn is ordinal in that sense. It's first in order. That's the most obvious meaning of the word. I'm the oldest of four siblings in my family. That makes me the firstborn. That makes me the oldest, the first one born in my family. And that's the way the word is used in Luke chapter 2, verse 7 of Jesus, for instance, when it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him in the inn. Now, that's the most obvious use of the word, that he was the first one born of that particular group. But it's not the only way the word is used in Scripture. It's not only used to denote the first member of a group to be born, as in the first created being to be created. It is also used, and commonly so, to speak of preeminence or position and status. And so let me give you some examples. In Psalm chapter 89, well, I guess it's just Psalm 89, it's not chapter. So Psalm 89, verse 27, it's a messianic psalm, so it's speaking not only of David, but of Jesus. Still, God says of David in the nearer reference, I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, it's obvious that he's talking about David's status and David's preeminence of position for at least two very important reasons. We know that because David was not the firstborn in his family. In fact, he was the last in the birth order among his brothers, and yet God says, I will make him my firstborn. We also know it for the second reason, which confirms the first, which is that Hebrew poetry is written in what's called parallelism, which in this case means that the second line restates the meaning of the first in different words. So then, what does it mean for God to make David his firstborn? It means that he will be made the highest of the kings of the earth. Okay, so it's a status marker. This is somebody who holds preeminence and status. And we know this psalm is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, who is the firstborn spoken of, not just in Psalm 89:27, but also in Colossians 1:15. Now, we could also look at the example of the nation of Israel, We talked last week about the special position Israel holds in her relationship with God. I told you that only one nation in all of the history of the world has ever existed on the face of the planet throughout all history that could claim the right to be called the people of God as a nation. Israel is God's covenant nation. She has a position of preeminence among all of the nations of the world as God's elect people. So when God tells Moses in Exodus 4:22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Are we to understand that by firstborn, God means to imply that Israel was the first nation among all of the nations of the earth to be born? Well, of course not. That would be an absurd thing to suppose because there were plenty of nations and peoples that were born and existed long before Israel was constituted as Israel. Israel was, essentially taken into Egypt, which was an existing nation, when there was just one family, a little smattering of them, right? And so that would be an absurd way to view that understanding of the term. So God's not using the term ordinally to denote birth order among a group, but symbolically to denote status and preeminence. So then the question is, which way is it being used in our verse? In Colossians 1:15. Is Paul saying that Jesus is the first created being to be created through whom all other created beings were created? Sorry if that sounds a little complicated. That's the Jehovah's Witness claim. Or is Paul saying that Jesus has the supreme position of preeminence and status over all of creation? Is that the argument? Now, the answer to that question is almost painfully obvious when you look at the context. It's just right there in your face. Verse 15 says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And then verse 16 begins with what word? For. Because. He's about to tell us why Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. Now, the way he's going to answer the question of why Jesus is the firstborn over all creation makes the interpretation of the word firstborn in this context pitifully easy to see. Why is Jesus the firstborn of all creation? Verse 16 tells us. Take a look. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation because he created all of creation. All things, Paul says. And by all things, Paul means all things. Like all of the things. They were all created by Jesus. Now, look at the way he stacks up the language here. The almost redundant way that Paul makes it clear that all things means all things. The things in the heavens were created by him. The things on the earth were created by him. The visible things were created by him. Somebody might say, well, what about the invisible things? Paul would say, well, I'm glad you asked. The invisible things were created by him. He's covered all of the bases. What's not in the heavens or the earth, visible or invisible? It's all created by him. Everything was by him. He leaves no room for interpretation. All things were created by Jesus. Not just everything other than him that has been created, as the New World Translation implies. No, everything that has been created, and that's the key phrase, everything that has been created by him. If Paul wasn't clear enough on that, let's ask John to give him a hand. Okay, let's go John 1:1. So Paul's going to be really redundant to make sure that you understand that all things were created by Jesus and all things means all created things. But then John is going to cover the negative side that Paul doesn't cover, just to make it super mega abundant clear. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Now we know that that's Jesus because verse 14 tells us. Okay, all things came into being through him. Okay, now as far as what Paul has said, we're already there, right? All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay, let's talk about this. All things came into being through him. Not all other things, but all things came into being through him. If it was created by him. Now, it's the same thing that Paul said in Colossians 1:15, but almost as if to directly refute the idea that Jesus himself was created before creating all of the things, John makes it clear, apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Which means, must mean, that he himself never came into being. Right? He didn't come into being, he always was. He is eternal, and he created everything, that has ever been created. He created all of it. And if that wasn't a devastating enough blow to the Jehovah's Witness position on this text, back in Colossians 1, Paul goes on to say that he even created the thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Now, these are words and language that the Bible uses to describe spiritual entities, angels primarily. In other words, he's saying that Jesus created the angels. In other words, he isn't himself an angel. He created the angels. Paul goes out of his way to make that clear, and a big reason he wants you to understand that is because later in Colossians 2:18, he's going to specifically rebuke, wait for it, the worship of angels. He's going to specifically rebuke the worship of angels, which begs the question, how in the world would you reconcile that with the notion that Jesus is himself an angel? You're going to have a tough time. So Paul's rhetorical argument, the question he basically puts before them is this: how are you planning to improve your worship by worshiping the creature rather than the creator? It's a question that could be put to today's Jehovah's Witnesses. Why worship the creature rather than the creator? Now, we can beat up on the Jehovah's Witnesses all day long, but before we beat up on them too hard, let's not limit our criticism in this point to Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's pause and consider if this isn't a question we ought to ask ourselves also. Because while we may not have an angel worshiping problem, that doesn't mean we're not also tempted to worship the creature rather than the creator, does it? We have the same temptation. Isn't that exactly what our culture tries to get us to do all the time? Literally always? Think about the things our culture holds supreme. Culturally, we value rationalism and science to the point of near veneration. But apart from God, we have no foundation for rationalism or science. Where there are laws of nature, where there are laws of logic and reason, there must be a lawgiver. Where there is an ordered cosmos that can be observed and understood according to its ordered structure, there must be a bringer of order. And I've heard people say, well, there's no order in the cosmos. And I say, well, did the sun rise this morning? Are you absolutely confident it's going to rise tomorrow? Or could you be like, well, it came up for the last 21 years plus of my life, for the last 43 years, or the last however old you are, but I don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. Okay, maybe, yes, there's an outside chance God could be like, done. But barring that, the sun's coming up tomorrow, right? These things happen, and it's going to happen at a 24-hour interval. And you know what? It's like 170 degrees outside right now, but it's going to get a brisk cold like 72 in the winter. Okay, and so, we know that the springtimes and the summers, they're going to come, and we don't have fall here, so it's going to be kind of kind of ordered, okay? So, depending on where you are, right? Here's the point. The fact that science can be done depends on that kind of repeatability, depends on that kind of order. You have to know that if I look at something and I observe it today, I can then sort of extrapolate that it was that way before, and that it's going to be that way again tomorrow. Okay? And so this kind of order has to be imposed by an organizing influence. There has to be something there. Apart from God, there is no science. Without God, we can't reason effectively. Apart from God, logic is meaningless because laws of logic are immaterial. They don't make sense in a material universe. If only materialism is what we're going to look at. So yet we're told that science itself or reason itself, both creations of God should supplant God and allow us to transcend such primitive speculations as the divine. Or we've got the overwhelming influence towards humanism in our culture that tells us, look out for number one, to worship yourself. And boy, is that a strong influence, right? Do what makes you happy. Do what makes you feel good. What satisfies you. What entertains you. It's all about you. Worship yourself. The Bible would say it was worshiping the flesh. But worship yourself. Now, we could keep adding things here. Things that we're pressured to give our devotion to or to assign preeminence to. Materialism. Sensuality. Achievement. All of it amounts to worshiping the creature rather than the creator. We don't have to make the error of supposing Jesus to be a created being, to be tempted by or even fall prey to the temptation to worship the creature rather than the creator. In fact, I would argue that we all do that constantly. I would say that that's just a corollary to John Calvin's notion that the human heart is a factory of idols. That we just constantly are finding other things, creatures, rather than the creator to worship. But the message of this text and of this entire book is intended to warn against that, whether it's the Jehovah's Witness flavor of it or the Christian one. The reason this text exists is to remind us all of this, that everything we see around us, everything that exists that is not God, that is not the Lord Jesus, exists for one reason and one reason alone. And what is that reason? Again, verse 16, Paul doesn't just say that everything was created through Jesus, but also for him. That it was all created for him. So he's not just the source of creation, he's the goal of it. He's not just the beginning of creation, he's the end. He's not just the Alpha, he's the Omega. Everything began with him and everything will end with him. By his word, everything sprang into being, and at his word, everything will return to him. Write this down. Creation finds its justification in Jesus Christ. Creation finds its justification in Jesus Christ. Why did God create through Christ? Why did he create anything? It wasn't because he was lonely. I hear this so often, it makes me want to puke. I hear people say, well, God wanted a people to show love to. Okay, that sounds great, except for the fact that God is an eternal, perfect community in the Trinity. What, do you think you're an improvement on that? Okay. Like, look, yes, God is love, but God created for his glory. Okay? God created to demonstrate his love that he might have his glory reflected back, that he might be reflected in that glory. So all things were created for Christ. The reason that anything exists, the reason that you exist, is to glorify the Lord. It's not about you. It's about him. If you want to know why anything was created, the answer every Sunday school child knows is Jesus. Amen. That's the answer. Creation doesn't exist for its own sake. It exists for Jesus's. But wait, there's more. Verse 17 says he's before all things. Now this goes to his eternality. And nothing in creation is eternal but God. You say, well, actually, no, we're eternal. No, we're immortal. There's a little bit of a difference there, okay? Eternality implies three things. No beginning, no end, and no succession of moments. So only God is eternal. Nothing in all of creation is eternal. Everything in creation started somewhere and is subject to a succession of moments. But he is before all things. The only way that's possible is if he is God. Please understand, he can't be a created being and be before all things, even if he's the first created being. Because if he is a created being, then there had to exist an even greater being before him to create him. If he is created, there must be a creator. In which case, he would not be before all things, just most things. Most all things. But Jesus is not before most things. He is before all things. If Jesus is not God himself, this is a false statement. There's simply no way of escaping that. So either the Jehovah's Witnesses are lying, or Paul and God is lying. There's no third way. There's only one way for this to be true. Nothing, literally nothing that has been created can be said to be before all things. Because if it was created, it can't have been created before its creator. But then there's one last reason Paul gives that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Once again, in the latter portion of verse 17, not only did Jesus create all things, not only were all things created for him, not only is he before all things, but he is also the sustainer of all things. In him, all things hold together. And again, as with John's echoing of Paul's comprehensive understanding of Jesus' creation work, this is another idea that's not unique to this text. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, speaking of Christ, he writes, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power." And again, all things means all things. Christ isn't just the creator, he is the sustainer, meaning that every moment he's sustaining creation. He's holding it all together. He's making it cohere. Now, if you've been here for very long at all, you already know that this is a concept that captivates my imagination. It's one of the reasons I love this text in Colossians so much is because it contains all of this, and it just captivates my imagination. Whenever I need to recover a little bit of awe, which is often, okay, I'll either go read the latter chapters of Job and get put in my place, or I'll just ponder, just sort of meditate on this idea that Christ holds all things together all the time. It's just something that makes me marvel at the greatness of our King. Science tells us that atoms are the basic building blocks of the universe, the basic building blocks of creation. But you can go smaller than atoms. You can go subatomic. Physicists tell us that every atom is almost like its own little solar system of subatomic particles. And they're all just kind of spinning around them, each other. And there's these little subatomic particles that make up an atom. And if you were able to get on that subatomic level, you would see there's space between them. It's absolutely minuscule, obviously, because it's subatomic. But there's space between these things. What holds them together? Now, on the grander scale of our universe, what holds everything together? Now, there are scientific answers. Things like gravity. But why gravity? Like, why is gravity even a thing? Gravity doesn't have to be, right? Like, what holds it all together? And even with gravity, how is it that as our universe is rapidly expanding outward at an ever maddeningly dizzying speed, that some things stay in relative closeness and some things are spreading apart, but not all things are. Like systems stick together. Now, if you've ever popped fireworks on the 4th of July and you go boom, it's not like it pops into little solar systems that fly off. You know, it's like it's chaos, it's dissolution. Everything's flying away from everything, colliding with everything, and going in all different directions all at the same time. So it's just fascinating that there's so much stuff, and some of it, scientists will tell you, appears to be very fine-tuned. Specifically in our own solar system to support life on planet Earth. Okay, in fact, Christopher Hitchens, famous atheist, one of the four horsemen of the atheist apocalypse, as they called them, right? Christopher Hitchens, of the four horsemen, he's the one that I think is the most winsome, the most engaging, the smartest guy. I appreciate his honesty. I liked the man. He died recently. I don't think he ever made a profession of faith. I really would like to know that he did. I really liked him, but he was honest enough to say the fine-tuning argument's one we have a hard time dealing with. Okay. In fact, he famously said that, made Richard Dawkins just about lose his brain. Okay. So the thing is, you have to observe this. You have to look at that. And you have to ask, why is this the case? Why is it even a thing? It doesn't even make any sense unless you understand this principle, this idea that Jesus Christ himself is the great unifying principle of the universe. He is the great law of cohesion that holds everything together. And at this very moment, he's holding everything in creation. Everything in creation. Not just the stuff right around us. Not even just the stuff on Earth. Everything in the cosmos, he's holding it all together by the word of his power. By the sheer strength of his will, he's holding it all together. He's sustaining it. All of it. And he always has been. He'd have to have been, or else it all would have dissolved into chaos and disorder. All the atoms, all of the subatomic, everything just dissolve into its constituent parts. Now, if Jesus, who was really the archangel Michael,
abandoned his angelic nature to become merely a man, and nothing more than a man, as he walked this earth, then at the moment that change took place, at the moment he took on mere humanity, creation as we know it would have ceased to be. It would have been pointless to even try to become a man, because... But he didn't. Since he spoke creation into being, he has held it all together by the word of his power. I've told you this before, but it's so incredible to me that I can't hardly seem to mention this idea without talking about this. This means that the whip that was used to scourge him was being held together by him in the midst of the scourging. That the muscle fibers of the soldier wielding the scourge was being held together and empowered to work by him, even as they flayed the flesh from his back. It means that the salivary glands of the soldiers who spat on him were being caused to work and hold together by the very power of the word of Christ. It means that the cross that he was nailed to and the nails that were driven into his hands were held together by him in the process of being driven into his hands. It's a staggering truth when you take the time to really think about what it means. There are those that say that the crucified Jesus of Nazareth was an unfortunate victim of history, that he was a religious martyr who died an unfortunate, helpless death. But Paul and the writer to the Hebrews leave no room for that kind of nonsense. There's no room for that kind of thinking. No, if he's holding everything together by the word of his power, moment by moment, second by second, then he went willingly. And the scriptures teach that, of course, but this just emphasizes it. This idea puts an exclamation point on the degree to which Jesus was a willing sacrifice for your sin. He went intentionally, purposefully. His life wasn't taken, it was given. It had to be. No one could take life from him. He's the very source of life and the one in whom all things hold together. So these are the reasons that Paul gives for saying Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. These are the things that follow the four of verse 16. The answer to the question, why? So to dispel the misunderstanding and misuse of this text that says that what Paul means here by firstborn is that Jesus was the first created being of creation, all you have to do is examine the reasons and ask, do these make sense in supporting that interpretation? Why is Jesus the firstborn of all creation? Because he created all creation. Now, could you argue that the fact of his creating all that is that it supports the idea that Jesus was the first creature created? They would say, well, of course he created all creation, everything that's not him, all other things, right? And so he was created, then he created everything else. Could you say that? Maybe. Assuming that you ignore that all things means all things, assuming that you ignore the fact that Paul specifically mentions that among the all things that Jesus created were the angelic beings of which they purport he is one, it could be helpful, for instance, if you could insert a word into the text that would be helpful and clarifying, like other, all over the place, right? What about the idea that all things were created for him? Does that seem to lend itself to supporting the idea of Jesus being the first created being through whom all else was created? Again, it could. As long as you don't mind violating a significant message of this book, which is that we ought not value the creature over the creator. What about the fact that he was before all things? Does that support the idea that Jesus was the first created being through whom all else was created? Well, here you're going to really run into a problem. Here's where you've got your first absolute red flag, the first big issue here, because as we've already established, no created being could possibly be before all things. So we got our first red flag. This is the first portion of the text that is completely incompatible with the notion of Jesus as a created being. But then there's that last reason. In him, all things hold together. Does that support the idea of his being the first created being? Why would it? What does that have to do? What does his sustaining power have to do with the order in which he was created? And for that matter, who sustained him before he was there to sustain everything else? And who sustained everything when he was but a man? Now, I'm taking this to extremes to make the point, but the bottom line is that the firstborn can either mean the first of a group to come into being or the one who is given preeminent status and position. And it seems almost painfully obvious from the context which one is intended here. He is given supreme place over all creation. Why? Because he made all creation. He's preeminent among creation because he's the justification for creation's existence. All that has been made for him. He holds primary status over all creation because he was before all things, because he is eternal, ever existent. In other words, because he is the uncreated, pre-existent God. And he deserves supremacy of position because even now, he's holding all things together. He deserves supremacy of position because even now, if it weren't for him, all of creation is completely dependent on him at every single possible moment. There's no question that every single one of the reasons Paul gives in this context makes perfect sense if what Paul is arguing for is the supremacy of Christ's position and status. So it's no wonder that he wraps up this text by saying, so that he would have first place in all things. He's restating what he started with. He's going to be first. Here's why, so that he'll be first. Okay, so this is the idea. It's an idea of supremacy, of position, of preeminence. The message of verse 15 isn't Jesus is the first of all created beings to be created. The message is Jesus holds the supreme position of status and glory over any created thing and all of creation together. He is the supreme thing. He is the pinnacle concept. So then what's the application then? If that's what it means, what do we do with it? Well, the same Paul who argues for Christ's supremacy in all of creation here states it elsewhere also in Romans 11. So turn there. We'll end up there. Romans chapter 11. Now, in this text, he's going to say the same basic thing that he said in Colossians, but he's going to follow it with an immediate application. So what you're going to find here is it's concise, it's direct, it's simple. I love the way that he develops it in Colossians with those redundant statements that just sort of build on Christ's supremacy. But here in Romans chapter 11, verse 36, we read it very, very simply. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Same concept, few words. Okay, this is a summary statement. So, Jesus holds the preeminence of position, preeminence over all creation. Why? Because from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. From him, he planned them. This is why it's from him. He planned all things. They originated with him. All of creation was his idea. You realize, everything that is not him is his idea. This past weekend, we celebrated Beau and Betty's wedding. There was an absolute crazy smorgasbord of food yesterday. But there was also food the night before that some of y'all didn't get to participate in, even if you were there yesterday. So anyway, it was quite good. And one of the things that was there, the highlight of my weekend, was pork belly burnt ends. Now, I'm not even that big a fan of pork belly burnt ends, but these pork belly burnt ends were ridiculous. And I honestly, I genuinely thought, that combination of, that was God's idea. He just made that up out of nothing. He just came up with it. The color purple, God's idea. If it's not him, he just created it. He just thought it up. It's absolutely amazing. So all things are from him because he planned them. They originated with him. They all came from him. They're through him because he created all that is, and nothing has come into being that has come into being apart from him. And it's all to him because it was all created for him, for his glory. He's creation's justification. It's Colossians 1, 15 through 17 in Romans 11. But then look at the application. In the very next verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, there's your tip off, right? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now, the word translated spiritual in my Bible is the Greek word logikos. It's the word that we get our English cognate logic from. So depending on what English translation you're reading from, your Bible may not translate that spiritual, but reasonable. And I think that suits the context very well. Paul says that Jesus is the source, the means, and the goal of creation, that he made it all, that it's all created for his glory, and that he is before all of it, eternal and uncreated, and that in him it all holds together. And by it, all of it holding together, and all of it that he created, all of it that was created through him, you're part of it. Understand, when you hear it here, you can hear you. You're part of it. You were made by him. You were created for his glory. He is before and transcendent over you. And even at this very moment, he is holding you together by the word of your power, by the word of his power. Not your, you don't have any power. He's holding you together by the word of his power. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart that you've not even thought about until this moment has been made possible by his organizing power working in and through you. So Paul says, if you know this, and you do, then live your life for and toward him. Present yourself as a living sacrifice to the one who is worthy to be the firstborn, not only over all creation, but who is worthy to have the place of preeminence and glory in your life as well. If he is supreme, and he is, then you will evidence your belief in that truth by living like it's true. In fact, Paul says, this is your reasonable service of worship. In other words, this is the only thing that makes rational sense. If you believe that he is who he is, then you'll live like you believe he is who he is. And so the message of Colossians 1:15 isn't Jesus was the first being created. In its most concise form, the message is Jesus is worthy of your worship. Jesus is worthy of your worship. If you've not yet presented yourself to Christ in faith, today is the day. Now is the time. Repent of your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He created all that is, including you, and all that was created for his glory. He's before it all, and he holds it all together. And all of this and more makes him the only thing worthy of your worship. And it's quite literally what you were created for. And it's the only reasonable thing you can do. And if you've entrusted yourself to the firstborn of all creation, then take a prayerful, introspective look at where you may have allowed something or someone else to take the place of preeminence in your heart. Maybe you did present yourself to him as a living sacrifice, but you may have noticed that one of the big reasons that you typically kill the sacrifice is because living sacrifices have a nasty habit of crawling off the altar. Right? That's why we're called to do what? Die daily and follow him. Where does repentance need to happen in your life to make sure he continues to hold supremacy of position and status in your own heart, even as he does objectively over all of creation? That's what Paul's calling us to. Be not deceived. The message of Colossians 1:15 and following is the message of be thou my vision. It's the message of Romans 11:36. It's the consistent message throughout the whole scripture, which is that Christ is supreme. You serve the eternal, uncreated, divine Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn of all creation, not in ordinance, but in ordinalism, but in whatever. I don't know. I see Mark's making a pained face over there. So not in whatever, in order, okay, but in preeminence, in supremacy. He's the one who, verse 18, because of his supremacy, will come to have preeminence in everything. And so may the one who has first place in everything, may he also have preeminence in the hearts of those who are called by his name. Amen. We're going to pray and sing, and then we will enter into our time around the Lord's table in communion. So pray with me if you will. Oh God, we are grateful. We're thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful, Lord, that you show us through your word, which you then reinforce. Once we leave this place, we can hear your word, and its power can move us and change our hearts. And we can so quickly forget that when we leave this place and we walk out of these doors, that all around us is the validation of this message. As we look at all of creation, as we enjoy the good food that we're going to enjoy at our lunches, as we spend time laughing with one another, talking, the things that we will smell outside in the grass and the trees and even the sun that we're not super excited about right at this moment, but that we desperately need. All of it testifies to your greatness and your supremacy and having created every single bit of it and sustaining it all, even to this very moment. Thank you for showing us your greatness. I pray that we will long to see it all the more, and that in seeing it, we will experience true awe, true reverence, and true worship. We'll ask it in your holy name. Amen.